Let's read it this time from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15 on page 9 in the back of the Psalter, Lord's Day 15 on page 9. We are considering the different articles of the Apostles' Creed as they're explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. Tonight, he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. Lord's Day 15, questions 37, 38, and 39. What dost thou understand by the words, he suffered? That he all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, and that word means suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. That's Galatians 3 and verse 13. Let's open in the scriptures and read from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps no chapter in all the scriptures speaks so vividly of the suffering and the cross of Christ. Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess concerning the Son that we believe he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, which we considered last time, and then that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and died. In the incarnation, that is, his conception and holy birth, we have what we could call the greatest wonder, the greatest miracle of all of human history. God came down and became a man. The Word, the eternal second person of the Godhead, became flesh and dwelt among us. Emmanuel, God with us. In the incarnation, God comes very close to man, and he does that in order to bring man to himself. The greatest of wonders. But tonight, as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we consider not what we could call the greatest of wonders or the greatest of miracles, but the greatest of events in all of history. The central occurrence in the history of humankind. And that's because when he came in the wonder of the incarnation, he came with this purpose: to die. He was born to go to the cross. This was always God's will concerning the Son. He was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, that is, in the eternal counsel of God. And all of history works towards this event, so that this is the goal of creation in the beginning. He has made all things for himself, Colossians chapter 1. The fall itself serves the purpose of the cross. Why sin? God had decreed this so that his Son might come to redeem from sin. And this was God's word in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in the promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and thy seed and her seed. This is God's definition of a history-long struggle which would culminate in the crushing of the head of the serpent and the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman, the cross. All of Old Testament history worked towards this. The promises, the prophecies, the types, the shadows, the sacrifices, all looking ahead to the cross, the Passover, and the Lamb each year. And so when Christ was born, he was born for the cross. He lived his life on the earth, and he worked through his ministry with this goal to obey the Father in laying down his life for his sheep. And the entire New Testament age in which we live is also lived out of the cross. This is the gospel that is preached. And things continue because this gospel must be preached in all the world. And it's the gospel of the cross. This is the gospel that the apostles preached. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, I determined in the preaching of the gospel to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And now, as we think about our own lives, they too are shaped by the cross, because Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And this now is the subject of the sermon tonight. We come to the cross of Jesus Christ not as something to study in order to understand, but we come to it to believe it. We come to it as the object of our faith. We come to it in a very personal way. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. This defines our lives, and this is comfort for our souls. And so tonight, let's consider the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ. Notice with me first the suffering of the cross, second the power of the cross, and then third the application of the cross. The suffering of the cross, the power of the cross, and the application of the cross. When we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we ought not to think only of the suffering at the end of his life and in his death and crucifixion. Then we would think of it something like this. He lived his life as a rather normal kind of life and existence like anyone else would, but he suffered at the end under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. But rather, we should think of it the other way around, that this is why he came. He came for the cross, and that cross defined all of his life and existence. Everything that he experienced in this life was a part of the suffering of the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Catechism explains that for us this way. It's explaining the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. It sounds like what happened on the last couple days of his life. The Catechism says, no, he suffered all his life long. All his life long, he suffered. In his birth, he suffered. We see that in the lowliness of his birth. And that had in view the cross. When he was circumcised, that had in view in the picture of circumcision, the suffering and the shedding of blood for sin. When Herod came against the children in Bethlehem and he had to flee to Egypt, this was the suffering of the Christ for sinners. As he lived among men as a sinless person with his siblings, with his disciples, and then in his rejection by the leaders and the multitudes of Israel, he suffered. When he was forsaken by his disciples in the hour of his suffering, that was a part of his suffering. When they came and they arrested him and they put him on trial and he was condemned innocently, this was also a part of the suffering of the cross. And all of it led to the cross. It typified the cross in different ways. It explained the cause of the cross, and it spoke of the nature of his suffering on the cross. So what was the suffering of the cross? And that's answered in question 39 when it asks concerning his crucifixion. Why was he crucified? Couldn't he have died some other way? And of course, he could have died some other way. You can think of different times in his life when they tried to put him to death. Herod already, when he killed the babies in Bethlehem. Or when Jesus began his public ministry in Nazareth and they tried to push him from the cliff. Or when at different times in his ministry they took up stones to kill him and he snuck away. Why did he die on the cross? Why on the cross? And the answer is that the death by crucifixion had this special significance, that it spoke of his dying the accursed death. That's the way the death of crucifixion is described in Galatians chapter 3 and in Deuteronomy chapter 21. He died as the one cursed of God. Now the Romans, when they put him to death by crucifixion, had no idea of this. For them, the death by crucifixion was not a cursed death. It was simply their way of executing criminals. They did this very publicly, and what they did, in fact, was different than the accursed death or the method of the accursed death by hanging in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have an example in Joshua chapter 10 of the equivalent to crucifixion. And it was when the five kings of the Amorites were killed, first killed, and then their bodies hung publicly. And their hanging publicly was a sign of God's curse upon them and their being rejected not only by God, but also lifted up from the earth. And then, before the day was set, the Old Testament scripture said those bodies had to be taken down. Crucifixion, the way that the Romans did it, was the equivalent to this public hanging, and it bore the same significance in the New Testament. Christ was cursed in his death. What was that curse? Well, it was the curse of sin. Philippians chapter 2 puts it this way, that Christ, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And the idea there is that as Christ came into the consciousness of what he must suffer as the Messiah, as the servant of the Lord, he realized, one, that he must die to pay the price for sin, and two, that he must die even the death of the cross, the accursed death. And what was accursed about that death was not just that it was a painful way of dying, it certainly was, as one hung from nails and could barely breathe. It was not only the emotional shame of being crucified, naked, hung, in public shame and rejection, but it was cursed in this way, that it was cursed of God. That's why he died by crucifixion. And now when we say that all of his life long he suffered the cross, we mean this, that all his life long he knew that he was cursed of God. He knew and he felt the weight of the hand of God's wrath on him in every aspect of his living. So that in everything that he suffered, he was experiencing rejection from God and was living in anticipation of the cross. And I say not just the cross in the physical sense that he was crucified, but what that cross was, that he would suffer the agonies and the torments of hell, rejection of the Father as the curse of God upon him for our sins. And so Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, which we read together, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Suffering was familiar to him. That's the idea. Was familiar to him at every turn in his life. It doesn't mean that he had no joy in this life, but it means this, that he could never fully enjoy this human life, life in this world. Every taste of pleasure was accompanied by a flood of anguish. His experience of life was different than ours because always he carried the weight of the wrath of God upon him, so that when he suffered in similar ways that we do, in his weakened human nature, when he was hungry, when he was sick, when he was tired, when he grieved and was sad, he suffered that in a different way than we do. He suffered it as the actual curse of God upon him, that he would have to bear, and that he would have to pay in order to remove it from us. And all these different forms of suffering were messages from God to him that he must suffer the wages of sin, eternal death and hell. He suffered this in his relationships. He was despised and rejected of men. He experienced that rejection not only from his people, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but from his own disciples, those closest to him, so that in the hour of his suffering, he was forsaken, and this pointed to the cross, that there he must suffer alone under the hand of God's wrath for sin. And so Isaiah 53, verse 3 says again in prophecy, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see there the forsakenness that he experienced. And so when he saw sin in his disciples, when he saw sin, for example, in Peter, he didn't have just a heart of sympathy towards Peter. Peter, you don't understand. But he knew that he must suffer to pay for that sin of Peter. And he knew the severity of sin before the holiness of God. And he knew that every sin, the price for it was hell. And you see, this is what made the temptations of Jesus so acute, so strong. The temptation for Jesus throughout his life was to go some other way, to escape the suffering of the cross. That was the temptation that Satan brought to him at the very beginning of his ministry when he came in three different ways to try and divert Jesus from the way of obedience to the Father's will for him. For example, he said, "Fall down and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus knew, no, the way to his kingdom was the cross. And then you think of Peter, when Christ said he must go to Jerusalem and suffer, and Jesus said, and Peter says, "It shall never be, Jesus, get behind me, Satan." And so Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through suffering, and every step of his life was a step closer to the cross and another step of submission to the curse of God and the suffering for sin that would in the end bring him to the cross. And that became very apparent when in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says to his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And he asks them to pray with him. And he himself goes and on his own prays earnestly to the Father that the cup might pass from him, that if God be willing, he remove it. But he submits himself to Father's will and purpose. "Not my will, but thine be done." So that in the end, when he comes to the cross, and now we think especially of the darkness of Calvary and the expression and the cries of Jesus Christ from the darkness of Calvary, we understand that there he bore the full expression of God's wrath and the curse that lay on us for our sin. "My God, my God," not "my Father," "my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As we think of the cross and the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross, we realize that this was altogether unique. That's prophesied in the Old Testament this way in Lamentation 1, verse 12. "Behold and see, all ye that pass by, if there's any sorrow like to my sorrow, which has happened unto me." And the uniqueness of the suffering of Jesus Christ was in its intensity. In his human nature, body and soul, in his human nature, he endured and he experienced the suffering that no other will or no other ever has and no other ever can bear. A suffering of infinite proportions as he suffered body and soul, what we deserve in body and soul for our sins. It was unique, and it was unique in at least these four ways. First of all, in the words of the Catechism, he bore the wrath of God against the sins of mankind. The word used there is the word "all." He bore the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That doesn't mean that Jesus Christ suffered and paid for the sins of every last human head for head. No, he came and he suffered for his elect alone. But he didn't come and suffer for one. He didn't come and suffer for two or just a few. Your sins, my sins as an individual, that would be enough. That would take him to the eternity of hell, but he suffered for the sins of all his own. Thousands, millions. Unique. Especially when we consider that he paid the full price in those few hours of Calvary. This is why he had to be God in the flesh, so that he could pay. His suffering was unique also because of his holiness, his own holiness. Because of his holiness, he experienced the pain of suffering for sin in a unique way. The thief on the cross said, "We indeed suffer justly, but this man hath done nothing amiss." Luke 23, verse 41. And the idea is this, that when Jesus Christ suffered, he was always painfully aware that he deserved none of the suffering that he had to endure. Think of that in contrast to us. Because of our sin, we are dull to the consequences of sin and dull to the suffering that is there on account of sin. We tend to think of things that are a result of the curse and sin, things like disease and death, as quite natural. We might even say that's a part of life. But Christ experienced it not as simply a part of life, but as the hand of God's wrath upon him in his holiness. It was undeserved. Then third, what made his suffering unique was that he suffered as God's own son, as God's own only begotten son. Think of the way that's put in Scripture, Romans chapter 8. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all. John 3, 16. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. In that suffering is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. There was a special and a most intense, even unmeasurable form of rejection. God saying no to his son. When sinners suffer, when the wicked suffer in hell, they suffer not as sons who knew the love of God, but they suffer as those who hate God. But he suffered as God's own son, and cried out, "My God, why?" And then fourth, his suffering was unique in this way, that he suffered the guilt and the shame of sin. We suffer the consequences of sin, but we do not have to pay for the guilt of our sin. And the shame of our sin is also laid upon him. And the death by crucifixion especially is a picture of this. Hebrews chapter 12 says, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame. Shame is a suffering that takes place in your soul. Not a physical suffering, but a suffering in your soul. Deeper suffering. The worst kind of suffering. It is the pain of disgrace. It is the pain of being shamed or rejected. Think of that with regard to maybe consequence that one has to bear for something that he's done in his life. There may be some relational and some other consequences, but the biggest shame of sin is the tag, as it were, that you bear for the rest of your life. Shame. And the Holy One bore the shame of our sin before God. This was the cross. And this was the suffering of the cross all his life under the curse and the hand of the wrath of God. Now that suffering had a purpose. And the purpose is there already in Jesus Christ coming into the world. Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world with this purpose, to save sinners. or the name Savior is given to him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Call his name Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that purpose was then to save, and to do that by making payment for the sins of his people in his death. And that purpose is expressed very clearly again in Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. He gave his soul an offering for sin. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. My righteous servant shall justify many. You see the purpose of the cross. It was to make a payment for sin. It was not simply that he suffered there as a kind of emblem or symbol or example of what suffering is, but it was to accomplish something. And that's stated for us very definitely also in the Catechism, in all three of the answers, that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God. Why did he do that? With this purpose, that he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. This was the purpose of his suffering. That he might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. He took on him the curse which lay upon me. You see, this is what he accomplished. There was a purpose in his coming on the cross. And the idea of purpose, of him coming to accomplish something, points to the power of his death. He did accomplish what he came to accomplish in the cross. His suffering was so intense that he actually suffered the hell that we deserve for our sins. He actually made the payment to God for our sins. He actually set us free from the guilt of our sins. That's the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what you and I as sinners will want to know. My sin, is it paid? Has the price been paid? Has the death of Jesus Christ accomplished my pardon? Is the guilt of my sin removed so that God sees me no more in my sin? That's what we want to know, especially when we are overwhelmed with the severity and the greatness of our sin and the number of our sins. And the answer is that the power of the cross is this, that it covers in the sight of God all our sins. That's the language in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God will see the suffering that Christ endured in his soul as well as his body, but in his soul, and God will be satisfied. So that it says this, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquities, that is, the guilt of us all. The cross paid. The power of the cross is such that it actually saves from sin. It actually pays and delivers from hell all those for whom Jesus Christ died. Now that needs to be emphasized because as the teaching of universal atonement, that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, everyone head for head, denies the power of the cross, and it takes away the certainty of our forgiveness. And it does that in this way, by saying that Jesus Christ died for all men, not to secure salvation for them, not to deliver them from hell, not to make actual payment for their sin, but simply to make their salvation possible. And it leaves the security of their salvation to the will of the sinner. There's no guarantee that anyone for whom he died is actually saved. In fact, the teaching is that most of those for whom Christ died will go to hell, even though their sins are paid. And what that denies is the power and the accomplishment of the cross of Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came with this purpose, Matthew 1, verse 21, to save his people from their sins. The scriptures teach that the death of Jesus Christ was an actual payment for sin by which we are reconciled unto God, Colossians chapter 1. The scriptures teach that by his death, he justified sinners. That's Isaiah 53 and Romans chapter 5. So that we are justified in the death of Jesus Christ. And the scriptures teach even more than that, that by his death he secured for us every blessing of salvation. Not just our righteousness, but the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, which would produce faith and sanctification and godliness, and which would conform us more and more to the image of his Son. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the limit that Scripture places on the death of Jesus Christ is not on the power of his death, on what he accomplishes by his death, but the limit is on the extent of his death, the application of it to the elect alone. When we say that Jesus Christ came into the world with a purpose, we say that he came with this definite purpose, to save his elect, to secure their salvation. It's clear from the scripture that he did not come to die for all men head for head. For example, not all hear the good news of the gospel. So how can they be intended to be saved by that gospel if they never hear it? Or from the fact that not all who hear the gospel believe the gospel. And why is that? Because the scriptures say they're appointed to unbelief. That's the scriptures teaching on reprobation, that God intends and God has ordained before that many will not be saved by the death of Jesus Christ, and many will not believe the gospel but will reject it. John 3 verse 18 says of those who do not believe that they are condemned already. 1 Peter 2 verse 8 says that their stumbling at Christ and the gospel and their disobedience to the word is that to which they were ordained and appointed. They weren't appointed to salvation. And Christ didn't come then to die for them, but he came to lay down his life for his sheep, he says. To secure their salvation, and the power of the cross is that he has accomplished salvation for all his own. And so you ask the question tonight, how do I know that he's paid the price for my sins and secured my salvation? And the answer is, you know, by faith. That is, your believing itself is a blessing that's earned on the cross. For you, Jesus Christ, as he died on the cross, earned salvation in every aspect for you, including the gift of the Holy Spirit and the application of the work of the Holy Spirit and the blessings of salvation in your life, which includes your faith. And so Acts 13, verse 48, in contrast to those being appointed to unbelief, says this: as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And so very really, the power of the cross not only paid the price for our sins, but it reaches into our lives today and into our hearts today as God's elect to bring us to faith, to regenerate us, So that, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, all that the Father has given unto me shall come to me. And not one of them will perish, not one of them will be cast out. He says, of all that the Father has given to me, I shall lose nothing. And he says there in John 6, verses 37 through 40, that this is the will of the Father, and that he has come to do the will of the Father. And so as he goes to the cross with this purpose, to do the will of the Father, he comes to accomplish and to apply salvation to his own. That's the power of the cross. He's accomplished. He's finished. Didn't he say that? From the cross, it is finished. Well, that brings us to the third point tonight, and that is the application of the cross. And here we want to think of, what does the cross mean for me? What does it mean for me? And it means at least these three things. The cross and the teaching of the cross ought, first of all, to humble us by showing to us our sin. We've spoken of the extreme suffering and the unique suffering of Jesus Christ, the agony of Jesus Christ in body and soul, the intensity of his suffering. And it helps us to see that this idea of sin, sin as we speak of it, is not simply an abstract concept. But for us who believe in Jesus Christ, it's a painful and a personal realization that my sin made necessary the suffering of the Savior on the cross. That all the anguish and the bitterness that he endured tells me the depths of my own sin and the depravity of my own nature and the greatness of my guilt before God. This is what my sin deserved. And he accomplished my salvation. And Jesus tells us, as we think about his suffering, and tonight as we think about the intensity of his suffering, that we should not weep for him, but for ourselves and for our sins. We don't weep on account of what he had to suffer, but we weep on account of the fact that our sin brought him to that suffering. And so I exclaim, as I look at the cross, how awful my sin. This is what God had to do to his son for me. That ought to make us truly humble, repentant, and forever grateful to God. But there's also, as we look at the cross tonight and the suffering of Christ on the cross, a wonderful recognition of the grace of God, an experience of the grace of God to us unworthy sinners. That's really expressed very beautifully in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the love, that's the grace of God. He gave his only begotten Son. And then my heart is overwhelmed, not simply with humility over my sin, but with love and gratitude to God. He has so loved me, and so I will love him. And that brings us to the third application of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ means our cross-bearing. Didn't Jesus say this? If any man will follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul speaks of being crucified with Christ, of being crucified to the world, of being dead to sin, of being alive in Jesus Christ. And that means that our living, all our living is in this world, and in our present life is shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ. We live in the shadow of the cross, not only as those redeemed and forgiven, but also as those who are ready to suffer for Him and to lay down our lives for Him. Not just in death, at the hands of persecutors, though that has often been the case for Christians, but taking up a cross is the privilege of bearing reproach and, as John puts it, laying down our life for the brethren. That's what it is to have the cross applied to our life. Take up a cross, follow me, bear reproach and shame, suffer wrong, laying down your life for the brethren. And now that, for Christ and for us, is the way to the hope of glory. Christ, for the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews 12 verse 2 says, endured the cross, despising the shame. And the Scriptures tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that after we have suffered a while, God will make us perfect, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us. And that's the hope that's ours on account of the cross and suffering of Jesus Christ. I believe that He suffered all His life long, and that He was crucified, and that He died. Amen.